I got new glasses, so I'm going to try this for the first time. I don't know how well this will work, but bear with me. If I lose my vision, it's because I'm learning to look through glasses. It's new for me. I don't know how you guys with the do it with the mask. I haven't learned with the mask to keep it from fogging up yet, so you veterans of glasses, come help me out. We are drawing to the end of our time in the book of Revelation this morning, and things get brighter and brighter from here. The judgments are over. Well, I mean, they're mentioned in our passage, but they're not dwelt on. What is dwelt on is heaven. That's what the rest of the book is all about, the absolute fulfillment of all of our hopes. You know, walking in the wilderness walking with Christ is something that happens in the wilderness, just as our forefathers left a house of bondage of slavery in Egypt. So Christ has broken our bondage to sin. And just as our forefathers passed through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, well, we, like they, follow the Lord where He leads. You know, when the cloud would move, they moved. Likewise, only better, we're guided by the Spirit working in and through the Word of God. And so we are guided like they were on our way to the promised land. But make no mistake about it, it is a wilderness. It is full of trials. Moses describes it as that great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And if you remember, some of those trials that they brought on themselves by grumbling, like the fiery serpents. Others, like the thirsty ground, well, they were put there by God to test them, to try them, to teach them to trust Him, to teach them to wait on His provision. But now, all that has been taught over and over again. And we've been called to repentance in this book over and over again. And the world has been warned over and over again. In fact, it's done now. We'll read those words in verse 6 of our passage. It is done. We're in chapter 21. And if you have a copy of God's Word with you, let me invite you to make your way over to Revelation 21. We'll just look at the first 8 verses this morning. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So the first thing that John sees is a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the focus of our passage this morning, the renewal of all things. He makes all things new. Now, have you ever given any thought to this question? Have you ever wondered whether the world, when Jesus comes back and you get this, the judgment, will the world all be burned up and gone, and then everything newly created, all matter and all that is brand new? Maybe we even have new laws of physics, those sorts of things. Or whether the current world, like it is going to be just purged and cleansed. Have you ever wondered about that question? Me either, really. But apparently, it's a pretty big discussion, a pretty big debate. And the first thing that I'm supposed to point out, I think, is verse 5. You know, he doesn't say that he's going to make all new things. It says that he's going to make all things new. I say I'm supposed to say that. I think that's the mainstream Reformed answer to the question. But some people read 2 Peter 3, and they draw a different conclusion. 2 Peter 3, I think it's 2 Peter 3. Yeah, 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And then two verses later, he says, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, that's pretty convincing too, isn't it? It's apparently a significant debate, but I don't really see any significance in the debate. It doesn't change how we think or we live, whatever the conclusion we come to on that. I would probably tend to agree that it's more impressive to repair and renew what's there than to destroy the broken and just get a new one. But both sides have their favorite passages. I don't know who's right. But again, I don't really see how it changes how we live. What does change how we think and how we live is what's said next. The sea was no more. Now that I can get my head around. That has significance I can grasp. I probably don't have to remind you at this point that this is a very symbolic book. And the sea has been, not only in this book, but in the Bible as a whole, the sea has been used as a representation, as a symbol, an image for the forces of evil and chaos that are always threatening us. The sea is set over against land, just as wild beasts are set over against domesticated beasts. You know, the wolf and the lion will lie down together, but only after Christ returns and no harm is to be done on his holy mountain. Domesticated beasts are useful beasts. Wild beasts are dangerous beasts. And God didn't let Israel dispossessed the Canaanites all at once, lest the wild beasts multiply against them. Well, likewise, God stops the proud waves of the sea, Job tells us. He determines the boundary over which they cannot pass, Job 38:11. Or, like thorns and thistles are set over against, say, vineyards or olive groves. Anyone who's tried to grow anything knows the threat that weeds pose. All these are images that the Bible uses of anarchy and chaos in the world, especially as it threatens your faith. And here it's the sea. Now, that's the greatest picture of them all. That's where Leviathan lives. Well, Leviathan's been thrown into the fiery lake. At this point, and what does Revelation say of the sea in verse 1? It says it is no more. Now again, if you like sailing or scuba diving or surfing or fishing or whatever, don't be dismayed. This is imagery. It's meant to convey something to you. And all it's really saying is that evil is completely done away with. There is no more danger. There are no more threats to your life or well-being or joy. So I can get my head around that imagery. At least, you know, there's no more sea. I can get my head around what it means. I can't get my head around the fulfillment, actually picturing it. Look at verse 8. Here we're given a list of those who will not be in the New Jerusalem. And I hope you don't look at that list and just think, check, 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 check. Yep, I'm good. Because remember what Jesus said about murder. Whoever is angry with his brother is guilty of having a murderous heart. Remember what Jesus said about sexual immorality. Whoever looks at a woman lustfully commits adultery with her in his heart. He said, and remember what Paul said about idolatry. He said, greed is idolatry. And who of us has not coveted? I don't even think I have to make a case for lying, do I? Well, here's the thing. These things are so much a part of our experience in our life that I can't even really, I tried to do this, I can't imagine reading a story about sinless people. I don't know how the story would go. I don't know what the complication would be. Sure, we have a book about Jesus, but and that's got a sinless one, but only one. I've tried to imagine a plot where there's no sinners in the story, no sin, no suffering, no pain. I don't know where the plot would go. But that's what's promised to us here in verse 4, isn't it? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And we know that all those sinners are going to be gone. Instead of coveting what you had, everyone's going to want to share with you what they have. Let you enjoy what they enjoy. Or if nothing that anyone else had held any appeal to you. Can you imagine that? You know, I know I've been set free from sin, but sin is always there, demanding attention from me. But remember, the judgment took place. Books were opened. Those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they passed from death to life without entering into judgment. They went through the judgment in Christ. Jesus entered into judgment on our behalf. He paid the price for our sin. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He has made us beautiful. We're prepared. We're adorned, and we are beautiful. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that marriage, the institution of marriage itself, marriage was given to us in this age as a sign. It was to be a picture of something. It's to be a picture of the relationship that Christ has with His church. He's the groom. We're the bride. Listen to the point. By the way, I know that, I know how hard that can be to struggle with the fact that you're called a bride. Understand that the ladies are called a son later on in this passage. And I think we're supposed to embrace the gender specificity there and ponder what it means. He's the groom and we're the bride. And listen to the point of all that. It is so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He will make us holy and without blemish. So I can tell you what this promises, and I hope for it with all my heart, but I have to say, it's beyond my wildest imagination. Now look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. the fulfillment of all God's promises. You know, Paul says that every promise that God ever made finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of all God's promises came with a name, Emmanuel, God with us. And at the beginning of this book, we saw Jesus. Do you remember how we saw Jesus walking among the lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, which are the churches? It was a comfort to us to know that He knows your affliction. He knows the trials you're facing. He knows the false teachers. He knows the pressures. But if you remember those letters at the beginning of the book, Jesus threatened to remove our lampstand if we would not repent. That is, some would be cast out of His presence if they persisted in their sin or caved in to threats and pressure, turned back to the world. But not here. Here the mad world has been subdued, right? And never again will our presence with Jesus be under assault. Your race will be run. Now, I'm not sure why John said to write this down. I mean, he seems to be writing the whole book down for us. Or maybe that's what it means, write down this whole book. But whatever the writing has to do with, functionally this is equivalent to when Jesus would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it is absolutely reliable information. And in verse 6, hope passes into reality. You know, all of us, we share the same hope. And if we share the same hope, then we believe the same things. How can you... Do you see how your hope and your faith are intertwined there, right? If you can distinguish them at all, if you can make a distinction between your hope and your faith, they are intimately related. That's why Paul can say that we're saved in our hope. But hope, he says, isn't something that we see. It's not something that we already have. For in this hope we are saved, he says, but hope that is seen, excuse me, I'm struggling already, I'm going to go give them up. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. But in verse 6, you see what we hear? We hear, it is done. Now it's plural, actually, which doesn't come through if we use the it, you know. You could translate it, these things have happened. I think it is done has a resonance to it that's just right. But the point is that these things have come to pass in John's vision. That's not to say that John doesn't hope anymore because he's seen it now. On the contrary, he hopes all the more now that he's seen the glory to come and the radiance of the King. He waits more eagerly for it. And that's why he wrote it down for us, that we would glimpse, as we endure these trials and struggles, as we walk in the wilderness, he wants us to glimpse the goal, that we would glimpse the splendor and the radiance of the King and his bride, that we would glimpse the relief of freedom. Not only the bondage to sin, we have that already, but from the presence of sin. And like I say, I can't even imagine. How can that be? We are people of unclean lips living in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, he tells you, by not turning away from God, but by turning toward Him. This promise, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The imagery comes from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. That's the gospel. Yes, he knows you have no money. You can't buy the water of life. The waters of life are too costly for you to buy, but they're free. They cost the Son of God his life, but they are offered to us freely. It has to be without payment. Whatever you offered would be in exchange for Jesus Christ. What can you offer in exchange for the Son of God? Paul tells us what to offer him. Not in exchange for Christ, not in place of Christ, but out of gratitude. Because Christ has given to us life, and because Christ was given for us and gave himself up for us, Paul appeals to us on the basis of that merciful gift to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is, take up your cross and follow him. Your journey, brother or sister, it's not going to be easy, but it will be good. It might not look like it, it won't feel like it, but it will be good. And it will end if you conquer. You see that in verse 7? The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What does it mean to conquer? Well, there's a number of ways that you can have conquest. You have the conquest of your faith in the face of seduction. You have three basic enemies in Christ. We've met the dragon, that's the evil one. He's the liar. That's not just what he does. That's what he is. He is the liar. And you got the world. And you know, the world's really kind of hard to define, but it's not hard to see. I can point to examples, any of which might be shot down or explained away, but there's a great cultural momentum. We all see it. We all feel it. A spirit is at work in fallen humanity that sets them opposed to all righteousness and holiness. And that's why you see in our culture this feverish insistence on normalizing LGBT and plus, Q and plus, or why would the state care? Have you ever stopped to think why schools care? And what business is it of theirs to meddle in your child's sexual identity? That's the world. And it is a threat. It is an active threat to your faith and the faith of your family. You know, Israel was... Oh, and then there's both the world and the evil one. They make great use out of your third enemy. That's your own flesh, your own sinful desire. You know, Israel was afraid to follow God in the wilderness. You remember they came up to Kadesh Barnea, they sent in the spies, they brought back great news. It's a wonderful land, but they were afraid to go in and take it. And so that generation wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. They were cowardly. Don't be cowardly. Take up your cross, overcome your fear, and conquer in faith. Our fathers in the wilderness, they fell prey to the allure of the world too. Those Midianite women. Alluring and seductive. You remember the story? God wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel for Balak, the king of Midian. So Balaam taught Midian how to get God angry at his own people. They enticed Israel with sex. Don't fall prey. Overcome. Conquer. That's what God's telling you here. Or how about living a life of complaint? That's not conquering. You know, we all have a tendency to just not like the path that God chose for us and to complain about that path that he's leading us down. Our fathers, they complained about that road too. Don't you remember in the wilderness? Oh, those leeks in Egypt. Oh, they were so good. And free. You weren't free. This manna's not enough. Oh, my throat's parched. Why isn't there any water? It's not funny, but it is laughable. They treat God as though he's their waiter or something. Bring me food, bring me water. And they're that kind of table that even if Mother Teresa were waiting on them, they wouldn't get a tip. Wouldn't give a tip. So, but that's us too, isn't it? I mean, that's why God gave us these examples in the wilderness, so that when we find ourselves in an undesirable situation, a providence that we would not have chosen for ourselves, or a life that's become disappointing to us, or frustrating, or depressing, we're not to rage against the Lord in those moments, but turn to Him. That's how you conquer. You turn to Him. Wherever you are, turn to Jesus. Whether you're being enticed or threatened, to conquer is to hold fast your repentance in Christ. You know, when everything in you, when everyone around you suggests simply, give up this whole harsh and terrible wilderness thing and just go back to Egypt. You know, just go with the flow. You need to come off some of those strong convictions of yours just to get along, you know? Or when they turn more menacing and call you a bigot or worse, will you seek their approval or God's? So there's the conquest of your faith in the face of seduction. There's the conquest of your faith in the face of persecution. When following Jesus is going to cost you, but you're willing to pay the price, even if it's your life. You are going to be tempted. You are going to be persecuted. You're promised that. You might even be killed. But do you see what's on the other side of the road? You see, the other side of Jesus' return here. You know, in 1952, a woman named Florence Chadwick tried to swim from the coast of California to Catalina Island. It's a 26-mile swim. And she had a team there to keep her safe, keep sharks away, and that sort of stuff. Well, she'd been swimming for a long time, about 15 hours. And just then a thick fog settled in, and she could no longer see. And it was just very disorienting and very frustrating. She was tired, and now it was already hard swimming 26 miles, and now it got harder. And she told her team then that she didn't know if she was going to make it. But she pressed on. She tried. Another hour, she pressed on and swam and swam. And after another hour, she quit. At war with herself, fighting her thoughts, she gave in and she quit. Climbed on board the boat that her team had for her there, and she looked, and one mile off in the distance was Catalina Island. And she said, if only I had known, she would have dug deeper, right? Well, that's why Jesus gave us this vision, so that we could see the destination. So that we would know, I can't fathom what it means to live among a people where nobody sins. I can't fathom it in my own life. But that's what's held out to us. And it's near. A couple of months after this, Miss Chadwick tried it again. And once again, that fog rolled in. But she had her destination fixed in her head. And she made it without difficulty. She could dig deep, knowing that it was right around the corner. But you know, Christ doesn't ask you, brothers or sisters, to dig deep. He doesn't. You have no resources within yourself to dig to. And whether you're being seduced or persecuted, or whether you're just confused or depressed or whatever, Christ calls you to himself. He says, find the strength to be holy. Find the strength to stand firm. Find meaning and joy in me. Everything is in Christ. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, give us insight into these visions here at the end of this great book. Especially here, Lord, as we stare at the depiction of our hope. We have you with us now, Lord. And yet our faith is always under assault. Oh, Lord, we long for the day when we enter into our inheritance, when our faith is made sight, when we will be utterly unwilling and unable to sin any longer. When we will no longer be sinned against. Oh, when we will enjoy the presence of our salvation without shame or terror, but with joy. You depict your relationship with us as a bridegroom betrothed to your bride. Shower us with your affection, Lord. Woo us forward through this great and terrifying wilderness. Truly, Father, a life without tears or sorrow or pain is just so hard to fathom, but it is so delightful to anticipate. We ask that you'd grant us grace to hold fast to Jesus till he calls us home or comes to get us. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's in your glorious name that we ask it. Amen.